From the writings of ancient historians, Pilate originated from Rome or possibly Spain. He married Claudia Procula, the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus and the daughter of the Emperor Tiberius. So it's quite possible that it was this marriage that got Pilate the job. So he married well, got this top job. He was actually thought to only be in his 30s around the time of this encounter. He was quite a young man, not the middle-aged man we see portrayed in films. But we also know from this history that's written about Pilate, it's not very flattering. He was a bit of a, he certainly believed in himself. So unlike previous Roman governors, who removed their standards, and by that I mean this was a pole that had the Roman eagle on the top or image of the emperor mounted as they kind of marched through the streets, and they put this around the places where they were governor. The previous governors had not done this. They'd respected the Jews. They basically acknowledged this was their holy city, and they didn't go overboard in imprinting their standards around the place. But what does Pilate do? He marches in with his troops as he takes over this post with his standards held high and actually carries busts of the emperor himself. And this resulted in a protest by the Jews, and Pilate was forced to give in to public pressure and remove the standards. A second incident occurred when Pilate later constructed aqueduct, but he funded it with monies he took from the temple, followed by a further riot during which Jewish blood was shed. And the straw which broke the proverbial camel's back seemed to have occurred when Pilate set up golden shields around his headquarters at Jerusalem, inscribed with a dedication to Tiberius. Again, the Jewish people protested strongly, only this time they were backed up by Herod and his brothers. Pilate refused to back down, so Herod used it as a golden opportunity to make Pilate look bad to Tiberius, and Pilate was ordered to have the shield sent to Caesarea with a warning about him offending the Jews by violating their customs. So overall, we can see Pilate didn't care much for the Jewish people, and the feeling was very much mutual. And we need to know that before we go into this story. So if you've got your Bibles open, or we're going to start up here. Thank you, Gordon. Just to set the scene, it's daybreak. It's daybreak on the day that Jesus will actually die. He's been hauled before the council of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and asked if he is the Messiah. Not that the Jewish leaders had any intention of believing him, they just wanted a reason to do exactly what they did next. And this was to lead Jesus to Pilate, as we're told, starting in verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate was probably quite grumpy at this time. He'd have been dragged out of his bed because, as it said, they couldn't enter in. So Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. And we're told this because in another book of the Bible, in Mark, in 10, Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And also earlier in John, Jesus said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, Jesus not only spoke about the fact that he was going to die, he spoke about how he was going to die. He spoke of being lifted up because his death was to be crucifixion. Had he have died at the hands of the Jews, he would have been cast down and stoned. So this was the death that he knew he was going to face. So here we have Pilate, the Roman governor, caught up in what is essentially a plot to get rid of a troublemaker, a rabbi that the chief priests, teachers of the law, can't continue living with because they want to live in the ways in which they've become very much accustomed to. And they saw him as a threat to this. Pilate could probably already smell a crisis here. And so he tries every which way to not get involved. He decides to give Jesus a chance to defend himself, as we see in verse 33. Pilate then went back inside to the palace, summoned Jesus, which meant he could take Jesus out of earshot of the leaders of the law because they couldn't enter. And he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is this your own idea?" Jesus asks, "or did others talk to you about me?" Jesus is just checking whether there's any belief in Pilate. But Pilate responds, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Again, Jesus is being asked to defend himself, to give Pilate a reason to reject what the leaders of the law have accused him of. Pilate does not want to kowtow to these leaders. He doesn't want to do what they've asked him to do. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Here, Jesus is making sure Pilate understands he's of no threat. "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." Here we see Jesus standing firm in his identity. And the fact is, Jesus is not only the way and the life, but he's also the truth. He can't lie about anything, and especially not his own identity. Even if it jeopardizes this conviction and the death sentence, which he is meant to go through. He's very clear in saying, "Yes, I am a king," but he's a king from another place, born into the world, which is his way of declaring his divinity. He's come to bring the absolute truth to earth, and we know that Jesus is referring to his spiritual kingdom, that internal kingdom that those of us who have responded to his call to himself know about. But Pilate would not have understood this at all. But Jesus is quite simply challenging Pilate to accept his teaching as truth. For he says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This is an invitation to Pilate, but we see that Pilate's response is negative, because in verse 38, "What is the truth?" retorts Pilate dismissively. Pilate's response is phrased as a question. He doesn't ask, "What is the truth?" Such a question would indicate Pilate believes in truth, but does not know what truth is. The question, "What is truth?" is a completely different matter. It's as though Pilate's saying, "Truth, there's no such thing as truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. There is truth, but you know what? You have to be willing to listen to it." I'll say that again. There is truth, but you have to be willing to listen to it. This is the step of faith between belief and unbelief, To believe in the truth, you have to be willing to hear it first. But here we're told that with this, he, Pilate, went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Jesus allowed Pilate to walk away from the truth. He didn't challenge him. He didn't call him back. And we have to learn something from that. When we're faced with an unbeliever, we need to give the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and if necessary, let them walk away. We should speak and leave the rest to God. You cannot argue someone into heaven, and you shouldn't try. You can't win a soul by one-upmanship. So if you're the kind of person who likes to win an argument, maybe you should take that pride of yours to the cross, sacrifice it, and start again. At this point in the encounter, the book of Luke tells us that Pilate tried a different tactic. He actually sent Jesus to Herod because he was in town and had greater jurisdiction over Jesus as he was a Galilean. But John didn't record this as important. Instead, we go on to Pilate's next plan to avoid sending Jesus, an innocent man, to his death. So carrying on from verse 39, we see Pilate ask the crowd, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. But here we see Pilate goading the Jews again, challenging them whether they really want to put their own king to death. But also, he knew the Jewish leaders' reasons for executing Jesus was truly unfounded. At this point in the book of Matthew, we are also told that his wife had awoken from a bad dream and sent word to Pilate not to have anything to do with the innocent man, for she had suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So what did he do? Well, being the reasonable, Jewish-loving man that he was not, chapter 19 starts by telling us, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail the King of the Jews, and slapped him in the face. I find that part of Jesus' treatment really difficult to focus on. And if any of you have seen the film, The Passion of the Christ, it's the one bit where I usually crumble. But we should also know that this treatment was predicted by the prophets Isaiah and Micah in the Old Testament and Jesus himself. So back to the scripture. Verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate tries again to pass Jesus back to the Jews. But Pilate answers, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. I wonder what it meant, what John meant. Was Pilate afraid in case Jesus was the Son of God? Or afraid because he looked like he was losing the battle he was in? Pilate certainly doesn't get what he wants. He wants this whole thing to just go away. Jesus makes him uneasy, and that's an understatement. There's something going on here which Pilate does not fully grasp, but what he does grasp, he doesn't like. He wants to avoid angering the Jewish leaders one more time, because that could cost him big time. And yet, he really doesn't want to give in to their demands because of his utter dislike for this people group. Nevertheless, he doesn't like the idea of crucifying an innocent man either. So in verse 9, he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it was not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So here, Jesus is setting the record straight. He's telling Pilate he's not in charge, but that he has the greater authority. And in fact, this was all part of God's plan. This is the power encounter. The sinful, worldly leader meets God head on. And also, whilst Jesus points to the Jews being more at fault than Pilate, he doesn't say Pilate isn't guilty, nor does he say Pilate will be forgiven. He offers no hope for Pilate because he refused to hear the truth. The truth, which is that Jesus has the authority to lay down his life, and Pilate is merely being used. Back to John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." This was the deal breaker for Pilate. He could not afford to cause waves which would reach back to Rome, and least of all Caesar. He crumbled for the sake of his own reputation and position. So in verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. In Matthew, at this point, we're told that Pilate sits at the judgment seat and washes his hands as a symbol of having nothing to do with Jesus' fate. But innocent he is not. As verse 16 says, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified." So there's the story. The story of an encounter between Jesus and Pilate, a power encounter, but an essential event in order for God's great redemption plan to take place. There are three things I'd just like to touch on now from this. The first is that what came to me was that we need to be aware of the power of sin where there's unbelief. Pontius Pilate had no intention of sending an innocent man to death. Or was it he had no intention of being used by the Jews to do their dirty work? Either way, his lack of belief in who Jesus was meant he refused to listen to the truth. So his own sinfulness, his self-preservation, won, and Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross for the sin of unbelief. Jesus says, whoever believes in him hears the truth. And they're called, like Jesus, not to deny their identity. That's us. If we believe in him, we hear the truth. We're called not to deny our identity, which is with Christ and not with sin. and the power of sin has been broken by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, which allows us to grow stronger in the battle between flesh and spirit. Because as it says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from all the law of sin and death. Unlike Pilate, we have a God that will give us a way out, but only if we ask. I believe this is why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, lead us not into temptation. God has never led us into temptation in the first place. But we need to remember to pray as soon as temptation is present or even before, not to simply pray for forgiveness after we've given in. We will be forgiven, but to pray before we fall is to have victory over sin. Secondly, I believe that what happened in this encounter is exactly what Jesus was warning the disciples about in Matthew 16 when he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples worked out that this meant to be on their guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But he used the term yeast to illustrate how much power and influence could spread so easily with the false teaching about Jesus from these teachers of the law. It spread through this crowd. We saw here the people who only days before had shouted, Hosanna in the highest to King Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, are now shouting, crucify him. Simply because they listened to the guidance of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But we must remember these people had tremendous influence and power over the Jewish people. The average man would not have been able to read, let alone have access to scriptures. So for us, it's important that we pick up the Bible ourselves, that we actually open it and that we read it. We pray and we ask God to reveal himself to us. It isn't about knowing our Bible. It's about knowing God who is in that Bible. When I became a Christian, well, I think I became a Christian, 10 years ago, I say that because I never prayed the prayer. I sat there, look on the minister's face, as you might met. No, I sat with the Bible. I was on an Alpha course. I was hearing all the stories about Jesus, and I just said I wouldn't mind getting hold of a Bible, and the next day one appeared on my desk at work because I did an Alpha course at work. And I started at Matthew, and by the end of chapter 5, I was hooked. I realized I wanted to know Jesus, I believed he knew me, and then went on the Holy Spirit day, and that was it. Wham, bam. But I never prayed the prayer. Because I don't think there is a magic formula. I think the magic formula is just that meeting with God. And he is relational, and he wants us to come and get to know him. And I think reading about Jesus is how we do this. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing him is what leads to freedom in this life, as well as the next. So if you're the kind of person who finds reading the Bible very hard, you might prefer to get your connection with God through music, worship, TV preachers, or what you hear, listen to on iPods. I just want to say I felt very strongly that this is what I was meant to say, and that we need to beware, because some of these songs are not theologically correct. I don't think we sing any of those here, but I'm just saying that some of the songs that are out there, they're not the best way to get to know what's in the Bible. And also some of the preachers that we see across the world, there are an awful lot of wolves amongst the sheep out there. And we have to open the word for ourselves. So I think there's a challenge there for someone to pick up the book and let God speak to you. And I know Louise loves helping people do that. So please speak to Louise about where you start and how to go on. But just finally, Jesus showed us how to speak to unbelievers and atheists. I separate the two because an atheist has a belief. They believe that there is no God. We see here that what Jesus did with Pilate, who I would describe as an atheist, he confirmed his identity, he spoke the truth, then he let Pilate go. Jesus' behavior was respectful. He didn't rise to the bait Pilate put before him. I must remember that at Christmas when my dad and my brother come. He remained calm and matter of fact, and we need to do the same. I'll say it again, we can't argue people into heaven. We can't scare them into it either. We just need to speak the truth lovingly and calmly and refer people to the Bible, since it says in Psalm 33, verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." Pilate would not listen to the truth. He did not receive him. He did not believe in his name. So he refused the right to become a child of God. A.W. Tozer said, "If every man on earth became blind, it would not diminish the beauty of the sun. And if every man turned atheist, it would not diminish the glory of God. God can defend himself. We don't need to do anything more than simply point to him." That's really the end of my message, but I felt God give me something yesterday. I believe it was for somebody here. So if you just humor me and I'll just read this out. It was as if God was speaking to someone. "Give me a chance. Invite me in to share your life. I'm not coming to you with a pointed finger at all you've done wrong. I'm beckoning you to come and follow me with small steps, one at a time. I'm stood before you with my hand held out in love and friendship. Come away with me on a journey. A journey that starts with you saying yes. Yes, you want to know me, which will soon become. Yes, I need you, which will soon become. Yes, Jesus, I accept that I have done wrong and I believe you died for me because I need you to show me the way back to my Father in heaven. Will soon become. Jesus, you are my friend, redeemer, and Lord. But it has to start with the first step, a step that you say yes to. Say yes today, and I make one promise, eternity with the one who created you." Amen.